Sweet as a song.
I'm singing today.
I'm singing today.
I'm redeemed.
I'm redeemed.
I'm redeemed.
I'm redeemed.
Trouble and sorrow.
Trouble and sorrow.
Have vanished away.
Have vanished away. I have been redeemed. Redeemed.
I'm redeemed.
I'm redeemed.
By love divine.
By love divine.
Oh, my glory.
Christ is mine.
Christ is mine.
Christ is mine. All to Him.
All to Him.
I now resign.
I have been.
I have been redeemed. Redeemed.
Great is my joy.
Great is my joy.
Now is onward I go.
Now is onward I go.
I'm redeemed.
I'm redeemed.
I'm redeemed. All the way homeward.
All the way homeward.
My praises shall flow.
My praises shall flow.
I have been.
I have been redeemed. Redeemed.
I'm redeemed.
I'm redeemed.
By love divine.
By love divine.
Glory, glory.
Christ is mine.
Christ is mine.
All to Him.
I now resign.
I have been.
I have been redeemed.
Precious indeed.
Precious indeed.
Is my Savior to me.
Is my Savior to me.
I'm redeemed.
I'm redeemed.
I'm redeemed. Happy in glory.
Happy in glory.
Someday I shall be.
Someday I shall be.
I have been.
I have been redeemed. Redeemed.
I'm redeemed.
I'm redeemed.
By love divine.
By love divine.
Glory, glory.
Christ is mine.
Christ is mine.
Christ is mine. All to Him,
I now resign.
I have been.
I have been redeemed. Redeemed.
All right. Good evening, everybody. Looking forward to what the Lord will do for us tonight. Let's go ahead right away. Let me just mention real quickly. We're going to be focusing tonight and tomorrow night on the time frame. Of course, we understand that several of the early church fathers, Ignatius and others, have recorded that the Apostle Paul was beheaded by Nero. And Nero, of course, reigned until about 68 AD as a Roman emperor. And so we're moving into a time frame. We're going to cover really from the death of the apostles all the way through to about the beginning of the 4th century and Roman Catholicism. But we're going to do that in two sessions. So tonight we're going to really start and focus on a group called the Waldenses. And in reference to that, I'm not sure if I have this book when I was here last year or not, but I have this book that I wrote on the Waldenses of whom the world was not worthy. And this is a sober disquisition on the persecuted people of God. And I hope that in the next two sessions, tonight and tomorrow, you'll begin to realize just how important the Waldenses are to our heritage. Let me just digress for a moment. We talked about J.T. Christian this morning. One of the reasons Christian's history is so important is because he was able to compile things that you and I would have almost be almost an impossibility for us to access today. And Christian did two things in his work. He did several things that are very, very important to other Baptist historians of today to be able to take that material and use it. But he proved that the Baptists are ancient, number one. And he did that by going and giving as much of a visible trail as possible, proving their doctrines and all of that. And then he also proved that the Waldenses are simply ancient Baptists. Now what that means is that the Waldenses on many levels would evaporate into groups that would ultimately just simply be called Baptist people. But that what you're really looking at when you look at the Waldenses, when you look at the Anabaptists, when you look at the Paulicians, when you look at the Picards, you're looking at groups that had one unvarying theological system. They were just simply the same people in different locations under different nomenclatures. I use a military word, amen, since we're near a military base. But so they're under these different tags or different names, but they're just the same people, all right? And so he does a wonderful job on that. Now, the Waldenses are important for many reasons. One of the reasons they're important is because if you had no other Baptist groups that you knew of, if there were no Baptists conspicuous in Northern Africa, whether it be in Italy or any other place, you have this group that existed for 15 centuries in doctrinal purity. And they held the doctrine of Jesus Christ in purity for 15 centuries, regardless of everything else that was going on throughout the world. Now, it's good for us to understand that Rome was not able to exercise full authority in a lot of its dogmas and a lot of its heresies all throughout the Roman kingdom. Specifically, at the division of the Roman kingdom, things became difficult for Rome itself, and then Roman Catholicism, when church and state were married together, was also a very difficult thing. For example, in the Diocese of Milan in northern Italy, many times there'd be a dogma that would issue from the pen of the Pope, and it was almost impossible to enforce because there just wasn't enough bodies, and they had other wars that they were fighting. It just was very, very difficult for them to be able to enforce that. And so for those reasons, the Waldenses were not the earliest group to be persecuted. And I do believe they are the earliest group in the sense that they stem from apostolic Christianity, but they're not going to be the earliest to be persecuted. That honor goes to the Donatists. We'll talk about them a little bit later. But this group is so very important because in just one group of people in one location, we have the perpetuity of Jesus as my church for 15 solid centuries. Now, sadly, and I'll tell you this ahead of time, when you get to the point where the Reformation begins, the Waldenses begin to emerge from those valleys, they begin to talk to the Reformers, and one of the reasons they did so was because they were being so severely slaughtered, they were concerned that they would be extinguished from off the face of the earth, even though they had endured over a millennium of persecution. But when they came out and began to talk to the Reformers wanted to find common ground with them. We mentioned that the Waldenses prior to that were not Calvinistic. However, they did, a large group of them would evaporate into the Reformation. And at that time, that is when we basically put a time frame on them, that at that point they apostatized. In fact, when you read Christian and he talks about the Waldenses, he talks about the fact that they came out, they met in Strasbourg, they met in Lyons, and they talked to these Reformers, and the Reformers wanted them all to join together for strength of numbers, and he just simply says this, and is one of the most abrupt endings I've ever seen in any book on the planet, but he just simply puts a last sentence to that chapter, and he says, and from that time forward, the Waldenses have been paedo-baptist, period, and he goes on to the next chapter. So he's kind of very abrupt on that, but for 15 centuries, this group we'll talk about tonight held pure the apostolic doctrine, and then would give the Bible to the world. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But this book, if you read Waldensian histories, and I'm not just trying to put a plug in to sell a book, but really, if you want to understand your heritage, you need to get this book. You really do, and read this, and read it more than one time. And people ask me, how do you remember all that stuff? Well, God has gifted me in that way, but also I read stuff, and then if it's good and it's important, I read it again, and then I read it again, and I read it again. And that's just the way you remember stuff. There's no other way to do it, really, if you're as dumb as me, amen? And so I just read stuff a lot, all right? But this book, what it does is there's not a book on the planet on the Waldenses that is as easy to understand. Most of the old Waldensian books have either been translated from another language, they were written in antiquity, and so even though they were in English, they were written in Old English. Some of them are just, they're a hodgepodge over here and over there, covering a variety of different subjects all at once, sometimes within one chapter. What I've done in this book is I've broken it down into several chapters. Let me try to tell you just a little bit about this book, because maybe this will intrigue you a little bit. But the first thing I deal with in there, this is a sober introduction, showing how that they were the persecuted people of God and just how important they are in our Baptist heritage. The second chapter is on the origin and antiquity of the Waldenses. We're going to spend a good amount of time in the session tonight proving to you their antiquity, that they did indeed stem all the way back to the apostles, and that the apostles sowed the seeds of the gospel in those Cotian Alps in northern Italy in the early first century. Then also, I talk about the origin and antiquity. Then chapter number 3 is on the Peter Waldo question. We'll discuss that. There are those that would say that the Waldenses originated about a millennium after they did originate, and that they started with a man by the name of Peter Waldo. We will deal with that, and I will show you why that is a virtual impossibility, that the Waldenses could not have possibly started with Peter Waldo, but indeed Peter Waldo was called Waldo because of his affiliation with the Waldenses who were pre-existent. I spent a whole chapter dealing with that question because it goes to the heart of the origins of Waldenses. And then I also deal with the Waldenses, the people of the book. I show how that they preserved the Word of God, and then as I mentioned, when the Reformation started, virtually all the Bibles of the Reformation, by the way, we talk sometimes like there was nothing good that happened during the Reformation. There were good things that happened during the Reformation. There were about 5 or 6 different state churches set up. I'm talking about nationalistic, national state churches, Knox in Scotland, and Luther in Germany, and Calvin and Zwingli in Switzerland, and so on. And so there were several of those state churches set up. But understand, the Bible began to be circulated and literally go out throughout the world. Now, what's amazing about that is God chose Waldensian texts to do that. And the Waldensian manuscripts were preserved. A cousin of John Calvin, of course, Olivetan, wrote the Olivetan Bible. And the Olivetan, of course, is in the lineage of the King James Bible. And we could talk about many others. But anyway, there's a whole chapter on that. Then I deal with the fact that the Waldensians were not Calvinists. And this is very important because there is a big question today that the Reformed like to put out, and they'd like us to believe that to be a Baptist means you are inherently Calvinistic. And I disprove that on many levels in this one chapter. And the way that I do that, as I mentioned this morning, I want to reiterate this because maybe this will help you to remember this. When the Waldenses emerged from the valleys at the time of the Reformation, the Reformers began to introduce certain doctrines to them, and the whole idea was, let's find commonality of doctrine. You join up with us, our numbers and our military might will be able to preserve you from being extinguished, and you can encourage us, and we'll use your manuscripts. And by the way, we'll talk about the importance of that, and I talk about that in this book, how that the world wanted the manuscripts the Waldenses had copied and kept and preserved. Well, at that time, the Waldenses, when they first heard of staunch predestinarianism and electionism, that God just chose some people to go to heaven and chose some people to go to hell, which was a widely embraced Calvinistic view of the Reformation. The Waldenses said things like this: we had never heard of such doctrines before. Now think of this. Here's the churches of Jesus Christ tucked down in these valleys, surrounded by mountains and yet other high mountains, and they're there for 15 centuries from the time of the apostles, and their doctrine is derived from one source, and that is the Word of God itself, having no connection with any of the Reformation groups whatsoever. And the first time they hear this idea that God elected people to go to hell and chose people to go to heaven, and man did not have a free will choice and a command to repent and believe the gospel, which was of his own choosing, they said, we'd never heard of such things before, and that we had always believed that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world, not just some. And they further went on to say, otherwise, what good are prayers, and what good are exhortations, and what good is preaching if God has simply chosen those to heaven, and they cannot be condemned regardless of what they do, and God has chosen some to hell, and they can never be regenerated regardless of what their own personal will is. And so the Waldenses certainly were not Calvinistic. Now, I say that to say this: there was no Calvinism prior to John Calvin. What you have is apostolic Christianity. Paul was not a Calvinist, and certainly these ancient Baptists were not Calvinists. Now, they would apostatize. We don't remember them for apostatizing. What we remember the Waldenses for is carrying that apostolic doctrine through 15 centuries and then flinging those seeds of true doctrine all across Europe, and those seeds, of course, would become seeds of many other groups that would then carry it again. Now, we talk about that in chapter 5. Chapter 6 is the persecuted saints concerning their persecution. We'll in depth look at that. And then chapter number 7 deals with the fact that the Waldenses were the early Baptists. Now, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to actually look at a 12th century, 1120 Waldensian confession of faith. We're going to read through it together, and I want you to compare it in your mind to the very doctrines this church holds to. You can't make this stuff up, folks. 900 years ago, there was a body of believers tucked in northern Italy that believed the very same things you believe. It's not just Peter and Paul and the other apostles way back in the beginning. I'm talking about in the middle centuries, the 8th, 9th, 10th, and 11th centuries. So I deal with that in chapter 7. Chapter 8 is Waldensian links in the Baptist chain. What that shows is physical, tangible evidence as to how the Waldenses brought the gospel to certain areas, would be known as other groups, and ultimately those groups would simply be called the Baptists, from whence we get our lineage. And so this book is very important. It's easy to understand. And so if you want to know ancient Baptist history, I would encourage you to do that. That is really about 20 years of study to be able to put that together in the way that we did. Also have an ancient Baptist history, or rather the Baptist Heritage Core syllabus. And I used to use this in conferences, but I have way too much material now. But if you want a rough outline of ancient Baptist history, it can be found in that syllabus on the table. So I don't want to say any more about that. If you would take your Bible, go to Hebrews chapter number 11 with me and stand. And we're going to read some scripture now. Hebrews chapter number 11. So you understand we're going to be talking about the Vaudois, the Waldenses tonight. Lord willing, tomorrow night I will talk a little bit more, if we can insert it into the Waldensian session. I'm thinking on a way to do this, And that is the time frame of the imperial persecutions, because we're kind of walking right through that right now. So you have the apostles, and then you have this time frame prior to the marriage of state and church, when the Roman Catholic institution would get its very earliest beginnings there in 313 AD with the signing of the Edict of Milan. So you're going to have this time of persecution by the state of Rome. And I want to talk to you about that a little bit, so Lord willing, you can see a picture depicting Nero's Colosseum. And understand, this went on for 300 years. Domitian, Diocletian, Nero, there were a host of different Roman emperors, and they loved to persecute for sport, and that's what you see depicted there for about 300 years. So prior to Rome's persecution, the Baptists never had a day of rest in history. Understand that. What we have in America is very unique. We ought to be very thankful for it, amen? Because the Baptists had been persecuted from the time John got his head cut off all the way down to the 19th century. All right. Notice, if you would, Hebrews chapter number 11. Now, I'll introduce this tonight. There's something prophetic about this passage. There's something amazing about this passage, in so much that it speaks of the Old Testament prophets being martyred. But there's also, I believe, a close correlation here to what would continue on into the New Testament era, and how that the New Testament Baptist ministers would also be slaughtered and persecuted as the Old Testament prophets were. Let's notice some things here. The Bible says in verse number 32, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions." Now you would notice that those that had faith seemingly had what we would term as positive things happen to them. Amen? Verse 34, "They quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." Of course, we know the battle is the Lord's. Amen? But positive things happen by faith. "Women received their dead raised to life again." To this point in the passage, you could almost get the idea that if I have faith, great and jolly things will always happen. But we understand the reality of Christianity, and biblical Baptist Christianity, is that for some reason, God has allowed His church to sail through bloody seas from the very day of its inception. Notice, if you would, verse number 35, "And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment." Now, please do not get the idea. And so you look at this passage and say, well, I understand why the first group got blessed and the second group got persecution. Maybe it was that the first group just had more faith. It is the faith chapter, after all. I would suggest to you, maybe it's just the opposite. Maybe it was that God knew there were some believers that had such a steadfast hope in God and love for Him that they would be able to endure and allow God to let them sail through bloody seas. We do not understand completely why, but ultimately to glorify Him. And so it could be that the second crowd actually had more faith than the first crowd. So don't think just because you have faith, it's always going to go good. We've got this idea in America, we'll never see persecution. I don't believe that's true at all. "Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment." You and I cannot comprehend what the dungeons of Rome were really like. To walk in up to a massive stone structure with moss and ivy growing up the sides, to enter into that massive wooden door and hear it slam behind your back as a couple of soldiers, as you're in shackles and chains with torches, would lead you down a hallway, down a flight of wet cement steps, down yet another flight of stairs, down a hallway, down yet another flight of stairs, and there in the underground dungeons with water up to your knees, you'd begin to walk down a hallway, and at the end of that hallway, you could hear the groans as you passed by, nothing more than merely cages on the sides that were built into the dirt as it was dug out for this dungeon to be placed there, and the door is swung open, and you're thrown in on top of literally rotting corpses of your brethren that have been in there for who knows how long. And then to lay there with no air conditioning like we've seen in American prison. No possibility of a dietitian to make sure you get 3 square meals. No law library to sue your captors and persecutors. But you're thrown in there, and the last light you ever see is when that last torch bobs up the steps at the end of the hallway, and you are completely forgotten about. After 2 weeks, you're hallucinating. You're shivering at night to the point where you can't stop shivering. The rats are coming in, and the vermin are so large as though they were small dogs, and you become so emaciated and so dehydrated, and you're literally starving to death. After 3 weeks, they come in at night, and you can no longer fight them off. Over the next week of your life, forgotten about by just about everybody on this planet, they chew your nose off as you're unable to defend yourself. They chew your ears off, chew your eyelids off, and you become another rotting corpse, completely forgotten about, but remembered by God, because you're guilty of only one thing, and that is possessing one page of the Bible and sharing it with your child. This is a prison. And in the Old Testament, it was a cistern. It was a big old mud pit. You remember Jeremiah sunk down in the bottom, and then he sunk down in the mire up to with waist deep mud in his legs. They had to tie ropes around him to yank his body up out of the mud he was stuck in. Notice the Bible said they were stoned. They were sawn asunder, were tempted. They would put their bodies in a log and saw that log in half, parting their bodies in two. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute or having less than nothing, scraping for every little berry that you could possibly put in your mouth, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Here's the prophetic portion. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And although we know this is speaking of the Old Testament prophets directly, just like many other passages, there is a historical context, and there's also a prophetic shadow that God places in the text. And it was that for 15 centuries, there would be those who would hide in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And those people were the Waldenses. Let's pray together. Father, I love you and thank you for the opportunity we have tonight. Help me, Lord, to be able to stick to the point tonight. Lord, it just seems like I have difficulty running too many rabbits, and so, Lord, help me to stay focused. I pray I'd not speak too fast, and Lord, may we saturate this and grab a hold of this, and may we never forget these people were our people. These are the ones that carried the doctrines that we hold to today. May we be very thankful for what they endured to be able to preserve the scriptural churches of Jesus Christ for us for all those centuries. We love you, and I pray you would get ultimate glory from this service tonight. Bind all distractions and devils from this building. And I pray if there be one lost, they'd realize these people are important, because above all, they preached your glorious good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying continent all across Europe, Father, for many centuries. And I pray that we could see the importance of preaching and being saved by the good grace of God. Help us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated, please. As you consider a Baptist church history chart, the little yellow arrow above the red line there is depicting the time frame in which I want to cover this evening as to the origins of the Waldenses. Now, I will show you on a chart later on this week, as you notice these other groups popping up, the Waldenses, all the way up between where the Picards and the Lullards are, and the Anabaptists of 1635, the Waldenses would hold purity of doctrine all the way up in between those two, right around the early to the mid-1500s. And some of them held to orthodoxy. Many of those were heterodox at that time, or discarded the truth as they joined up with the Reformation groups. But understand, we're talking about a group that literally held the baton and carried it for 15 centuries, okay? So this is the time frame we want to discover tonight. Now, one might ask what happened to the apostolic churches. And the aim of this lesson is we've looked at that church of Jesus this morning, and I want to answer that question. What happened to Jesus as my church after the death of the apostles, after most of them were martyred? What happened to Jesus as my church? Well, we won't just briefly touch on this. I don't want to take a lot of time here for sake of time, but the period of polemic from the martyrdom of Paul to the death of John, this is known by Bible scholars as the Age of Shadows, and there's really not a whole lot that we know about this time frame. There are early church fathers that deal with the deaths of several of the apostles, Peter and Paul. It is assumed both of them were killed by Nero, and we could look at some of the other martyrdoms of the apostles, but there's a time frame here in which we do not know a whole lot about. However, what we do know is that Jesus was keeping his promise. This was the period of second generation Christians. No doubt coldness and apostasy was creeping into some of the churches already. And by the way, it's amazing to me, as we look at the battles that the Baptists fought doctrinally down through the ages this week, we'll be able to trace many of those right back to the seven churches of Revelation. Things that Jesus warned about, things that Jesus said he hated, the things that we find like in the book of Galatians and other epistles that was warning against heresy during the time of the apostles, are the very same battles that were fought by our Baptist forefathers for the past 2,000 years. But you'll notice, even though apostasy was happening in some churches, not all were gone bad, because God had kept his promise and preserved a remnant in Italy and France called the Waldenses. Now, I want to explain this, and I hope that nobody misses this tonight. We are not saying that the Waldenses were the only representation of Jesus as my church. Amen? During the first century, or the second, or the third, or the fourth, or even the fifth. In fact, there was what we would call a multitudinous testimony of the churches of Jesus Christ on various continents and various countries simultaneously at any given point throughout the church age. And so we're not saying these were the only ones, but they certainly are. In fact, if we were doing a Bible conference, we would be talking about major prophets and minor prophets as we would go through that portion of the Old Testament. And in referencing the Baptist groups, I would say that if you don't know anything at all about any of the other Baptist groups, it would be important for you to know the Waldenses. It would be important for you to know also the Lullards, and it would be important for you to know the Anabaptists. These are the major of all the Baptist groups, and certainly there is none that arises to the level of importance of the Waldenses simply because of what they did for us and did for the world. Now, remember this, to the credit of the Waldenses goes the idea that over 25 million possibly of their people gave their lives for the cause of Jesus Christ throughout about 15 centuries of persecution. In fact, in sheer numbers, there is no comparison. I don't believe there's a people group upon this planet, quite possibly the Jews maybe, but the Waldenses are actually called the Israel of the Alps by many scholars. In fact, Alexis Mustan, the greatest history of the Waldenses ever produced and given to the world, called his books the Israel of the Alps, relating them to ancient Israel. And so this group right here, my friend, had more martyrs than any other group for any religious reason all the way down through a world history itself. Approximately 25 million of them would give their life for Jesus Christ. So we're talking about a very important group. In the church chart, you'll notice they would become conspicuous right here, stemming to the very apostles themselves, and then carry the gospel down through the ages. In reference to their whereabouts, primarily, they would be in northern Italy, and I'll show you in just a moment. So, but you have them scattered across northern Italy. They're actually going to migrate different times throughout the church age. They're going to come all the way down here. They're actually going to go to Sicily. Down here we'll talk about and give you the history of a horrible persecution that took place, where when the papal authorities could not get to them, they actually burned them out of the woods down here, set the whole forest on fire, and burned those poor people to death down in southern Italy. They would migrate up into Switzerland under great persecution. Now, many people know about that in the 17th and 16th centuries, but there are many waves of migration. The Waldenses were simply travelers. They were very evangelistic, and they had a habit down through the centuries of training preachers and sending them out across Europe to spread the seeds of the gospel. They would spread over, and there would actually be Waldensian groups that would be known as people who lived in the valleys of the Alps over here in eastern France as well. Down here in the southern French town of Albi, you would have a group that would arise later called the Albigenses. I believe, no doubt, they're simply cousins of the Waldenses and may have been migrated Waldenses at an early season throughout the church age. The Waldenses would go up into Germany, and when the German Anabaptists would spring up, they would not just rise out of thin air or just drop out of a spaceship. There had been influences of apostolic Christianity way up in Germany. Well, look, all throughout this region where you see these, and Waldenses would actually travel later to England. In fact, England had the gospel there very early in the centuries. A lot of people think the gospel never got there till the Reformation. It never really became spread until the 13th or 14th or 15th century with John Wycliffe and so forth. But no, that's not the case. But there were certainly Waldenses here. In fact, you'll find out later this week, there were Waldensian churches and Waldenses that migrated here that pastored Waldensian churches and other places in Europe. And when they came to England, they pastored bodies that ultimately just simply became known as Baptist churches. All right, so you have a level of secession just in that area. So don't want to spend a whole lot of time on that. Let me try to show you a couple other things real quickly. First of all, we need to consider the question as to the antiquity of the Waldenses. And in so doing, I am going to ask you to keep your Bible open. We're going to turn to several scriptures, but my contention is, without any fear of contradiction whatsoever, is that the Waldenses are certainly ancient and stem to the apostles. Now, there's enemies of the Baptists out there who fight against the antiquity of the Waldenses. Some of the strongest voices against the early day for the Waldenses are the fundamentalists, believe it or not, that promote the modern versions. You see, my friend, they're afraid of accepting an early date for the Waldenses, as this would also mean an early date for their Bibles. And by the way, if you bought into the modern versions movement, you bought into this lie that the Catholic manuscripts are the closest to the originals. I'm still waiting for somebody to show me the originals they've got in their little lockbox, amen, so they can compare it and back that statement up. There are no original manuscripts in existence on this planet, by the way. What we have are extant manuscripts, copies of copies of copies of copies. But the truth is, they bought this lie that the Catholic manuscripts are the oldest and therefore the best manuscripts. And so those that used to have not have a problem with the Vaudois being ancient, now that they've embraced the modern perversions, they don't want their Bibles to be any older than the Catholic manuscripts, which a lot of those dates on Catholic manuscripts are fraudulent anyway. Don't have time to run that rabbit tonight. That's the King James Conference. Amen. I got to keep focused on this. But there is a great attack and a great question. Are the Vaudois really ancient? I deal with that in my book. Well, I want to share some things with you. The Waldenses, true Baptist churches dating to 120 AD, possibly even earlier. And I would actually take them back into the first century. In Acts 2 verses 5 through 7, the Bible said, "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men," watch this, "out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language." The Bible records that on the day of Pentecost, God had brought Jews from across the world to hear the gospel and then return to their own countries to share the needed message with their own countrymen. In this miraculous fashion, the Lord catapulted His truth throughout the world and greatly multiplied His assemblies. The number of Italians who were involved in this heavenly plan is known only to God, but it must have been a substantial number based on other scriptural evidences, which we'll look at in just a moment. Now, so we understand that no doubt the gospel made it to Italy very early in several different ways. For example, the book of Romans, if you'd consider with me for just a moment, the book of Romans is a letter from the Apostle Paul to the Christians in Rome, Italy. Amen. And again, this is where the Waldenses are, so this is pertinent. If the believers in Rome took this letter to heart at all, then they were well equipped doctrinally in the faith. A reading of the final chapter of this book, chapter 16, indicates that by A.D. 57, the date it was most likely delivered to Rome, Italy was already flourishing with many noted and godly Christians. Several are listed in this chapter. You remember the Apostle Paul, who says, "Tell this one hello and commend this one and say hi to that one and hug this one's neck." He didn't just say it quite that way, but you understand what I'm saying. Wouldn't that be neat if Paul said, "Hug their necks for me"? Amen. But so by AD 57, Paul was listing godly Christians that were there in Italy, okay? So is it inconceivable that there would be churches that would be springing up there? Certainly not. You'll notice, in addition, Onesiphorus, who we often talk about as a servant of the Lord, who was obviously a minister to missionaries and an aid to the work of missions, was at Rome for a substantial period of time, according to the book of 2 Timothy. So now you've got missionary activity, and that is exactly what we would find embodied in these Waldenses, that they were some of the greatest missionaries that the world has ever known, to the point that even though they knew that possessing a page of the Bible was an automatic death sentence, they would try to witness to one more person, and many of them would sacrifice their life just trying to get one more person saved by the grace of God. You're not going to find a greater evangelistic zeal than that a man would lay down his life for his friend, just like Jesus. Amen? And so this is what we find embodied in the Vaudois, the same spirit of Onesiphorus. Since the gospel was traveling very swiftly during this time frame, it could be intelligently argued that around this same time, scriptural assemblies were forming in all of Italy, and therefore the Waldenses may have existed from this very time. Paul spent a significant amount of time in Rome on two separate occasions. You will remember that. He died in around 66 AD. On his fourth journey, he passed through Rhegium. This area, later referred to as Calabria, was known to have a significant number of dissenting Vaudois as residents in years after. I'm looking for the Italian map as though it's still up there. Amen. That's why I need a dry erase board up here. Amen. So I can yell at markers all week long that don't work for me. Amen. But anyway, so we're talking about down there near the toe is where the Apostle Paul would have landed on one of those occasions. And this in after years where Paul would preach and where Paul and others would spread the gospel. We're talking about the Waldenses being there in later years. Now, I want to get into something, and I want to get into the authorship of the book of Hebrews, and just suppose it's this way. Amen? And I know everybody has an opinion as to who wrote the book of Hebrews, and it's great snapshot theology. Honestly, I'm glad God wrote it. Amen? So the human instrument, I'm not going to die on the hill of who did or who didn't, but let me try to pose something for you to get you to think about something. And this is not necessarily about the authorship of Hebrews, but what it does is it shows this. Suppose, for example, that Paul did not write it. It was written from Italy, that we do know. What that does is places another godly Christian there who was equipped to be a pen in the hand of a ready writer. So you've got a couple of different men writing books of the Bible from Italy in the first century if the Apostle Paul was not the author. That speaks to the actual Christianity that was there in Italy by the end of the first century. Let me share this with you. If you can learn from it, fine. If you reject it, that's fine as well. The book of Hebrews was most likely written between 65 and AD 68. This is proven by the fact that the temple, destroyed in AD 70, was still standing when this book was written. The closing of this letter, which may have been written to a Greek assembly of Hebrews, is as follows. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you. No scholar or Bible teacher argues the fact that Hebrews was written from Italy. Everybody seems to accept that. That's what it says. The point here is that before AD 70, there was a strong testimony of the baptized believers in Italy. Now, this all goes to the heart of the antiquity of churches there in Italy, and certainly in northern Italy, which would be known as the Vaudois. While we know for certain that the Apostle Paul wrote at least four letters from Italy, it is unlikely that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Now, we can discuss this after church. Bear with me a moment in my folly. Amen? Why do I not think Paul wrote Hebrews? Well, in Galatians 1 and verse number 12, we read this. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. All of Paul's letters start Paul, Hebrews, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners. He does not start it, or the author does not write the word Paul. Further, Paul said, what I learned, I got direct revelation from Jesus Christ. Paul was literally inspired, and God gave him what to write down. He didn't witness any of it. He wasn't there for any of it. Paul was sure to communicate that the things he taught to the churches and preached in public came by direct revelation of Jesus Christ, the apostle born out of due time. Amen. In contrast, whoever the author of Hebrews was, he was equally clear in communicating that the things he taught, he learned from men who had been with Christ. In other words, he didn't take direct revelation from Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 2:3, he said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? And so the author of Hebrews is seeming to say that what I'm writing down was confirmed unto me by those that did hear him. Well, the apostle Paul, my friend, met Jesus Christ and took his direct revelation from Jesus Christ. And it seems to indicate the author of Hebrews says, I did not meet him, but there were those that did hear him. Now, apparently the writer of Hebrews did not hear Christ personally, but was taught by someone who did hear Christ personally. The opinion of the author is that the writer of Hebrews was most likely Barnabas, Apollos, or Timothy. If it were Timothy, this would certainly account for the Pauline style of the letter. Now that everybody in the church is upset at me, amen, let me move on, all right? Here's the point of all of this, okay? Suppose Paul did not write Hebrews. God saw fit then to have no less than 5 books of the Bible written from Italy by at least 2 different authors, not just the Apostle Paul. This testifies to the strong Christian testimony that was already established in Italy in the middle of the first century. Now, that's not my major point on the antiquity of the Vadua, but it certainly does go to the heart of what we're talking about, that God was using Christians in Italy. Paul gives us a whole list of them, and there may have been 2 different men God entrusted to write books of the Bible right there from Italy in the middle of the first century. At the Waldensian Museum, you'll find this plaque on the wall, for they themselves have always believed that they were ancient. 58 to 59 AD, apostles of Christ plant seeds of Christianity in the Waldensian valleys as they travel across the Cotian Alps into Gaul, France, and other parts of Europe. Many sources prove the antiquity of the Vadua. Many learned and able scholars and historians would back up the very things I'm saying. Rinario Sacconi, he was a well-known former Waldensian preacher who turned away from God and became the Inquisitor of Lombardy. Let me speak to that for just a moment. Why would a Waldensian preacher turn his back on God and become an Inquisitor? In other words, the head of the Inquisition, and slaughtering believers. Well, I want you to put yourself in a position that's very, very uncomfortable for any one of us. All of a sudden, in the midst of the night, you hear horse hoofs. They begin to rumble. All of a sudden, your door flies open, and there's a multitude of soldiers there. You have one choice. Your wife has just conceived. You have 4 or 5 little children laying on the straw on a little mat called their bed. The soldiers come in. They grab your precious little daughters and start to do heinous things, the likes of which we would not say from this pulpit. You have one choice. You can fight and die, and everybody dies. Or you can plead for your life, as they say, recant your heresy and attend the mass, and we will spare your family. And they hold a sword up to the throat of your precious little newborn baby. I ask you the question, what would you do? The truth is, none of us have any idea what we would do. I'm not giving this man a pass, but I'm not going to over-glorify, and as the pastor said on our tour, romanticize our Baptist history as though everyone that ever believed in Jesus Christ was willing to lay down their life for he who laid down his life for us. That simply wasn't the case, and there were many that recanted their faith. We can understand why, although we don't agree with it. We pray that if that ever comes to our door, God would give us the grace to love Jesus and stand for him. Well, here's a man with no ulterior motive. And by the way, once you recanted your faith in Jesus Christ and you said you'd come attend the Mass and be a part of the Roman Catholic institution, you had to now prove your loyalty. Give me the names of all of the preachers out in these woods that live in these little homes. Where are they? How many congregations do they have? How many children do they have? Where do they live? Who's their friends? Who's their cousins? And then you would be the one who would have to carry the torch and light their homes on fire in the midst of the night as the soldiers stood at the door with swords ready to whop their heads off by the dozens. This is the kind of cruelty that they pulled. Well, this man actually became the Inquisitor of Lombardy and began to persecute. Now, I say that to say, with no ulterior motive, a man who was on the inside and then the outside said the Waldensian schism, or the fight with Rome, dates back to the time of Sylvester in 325, and their schismatic beliefs, others say, goes back all the way to the time of the apostles. That's Zacconi. David of Augsburg, a very learned man, said they call themselves successors of the apostles, and they say that they are in possession of the apostolic authority and of the keys to bind and unbind. And so it was that these congregations started with apostolic preaching. These were men who started churches out of apostolic churches and men who took churches that were started by the apostles. And so there's a passing of the baton. They are certainly ancient. The great church historian Neander stated, the Waldenses of this period asserted the high antiquity of their sect. He then explains they believe they existed well before Constantine and the existence of the Roman Catholic institution. Alexis Mustan, historian, doctor in theology, French pastor and poet, who wrote that great Israel of the Alps, the greatest Waldensian history ever given to the world, he said the Vaudois of the Alps are, in my opinion, primitive Christians, or descendants and representatives of the primitive church, preserved in these valleys from the corruption successively introduced by the Church of Rome into the religion of the gospel. It is not they who have separated from Catholicism, but Catholicism which has separated from them by changing the primitive religion. And don't you ever forget that finer point of theology and history mixed together there, because there are those, as we knock on their doors, who would look at us and say, why would I want to go to Calvary Baptist Church? Don't you know that all Protestants came out of the one true Holy Mother Church? I was born and raised in eastern Pennsylvania, and I mean, Catholics are thicker than fleas on a hound dog out there, and I have literally heard dozens of people say that. You need to come and join the oldest church. We go all the way back to Jesus Christ. And the truth is, friend, not only did we not come out of Rome, but dear friend, they came out of us when they rejected primitive Baptist Christianity, when they made sure that those churches had to apostatize and marry the state in order to even continue unmolested. They're the ones that literally sprang out and left the true faith. Of course, Rome was never in it, but those rotten churches that apostatized married the state willingly and then submitted to Constantine and then Augustine's heresy. In Valdez, you'll find this plaque, very interesting and important statement. When asked how old their faith, for generations, Waldensian parents have told their children, our faith is from time immemorial. From time immemorial. You'll notice where I'm getting some of these plaques, and we'll talk about this place, Lord willing, here in just a little bit. Your pastor and his wife were just there, and actually the Burrs got a chance to go there as well. Theodore Beza. Again, these are not slouches, folks. These are leading reformers, and these are men of renown, and they're in the area of scholarship. The 16th century reformer said, as for the Waldenses, I may be permitted to call them the very seed of the primitive and purer Christian church. Do you know that the reformers wanted one body of believers to give them their text so that they could have the pure word of God to send all across Europe and give the Bible to the world? And it was the Waldensian text that they wanted. They had met with the Waldenses. They knew the Waldenses were a distinct body from Rome and certainly distinct from the Reformation. That's why they called for certain summits to try to get them to inculcate and join together under one umbrella of love. And so certainly, Beza knew what he was talking about. He had watched their history and knew and studied of their history. Sir Samuel Morland, you'll notice he was the Bannister parish rector, English academic, mathematician, spy, inventor, diplomat. This guy wore more hats than is almost even possible. Brilliant individual, said this. These valleys and mountains were strongly fortified by nature on account of their difficult passes and bulwarks of rocks and mountains. And they impress one as if the all-wise Creator had from the beginning designed that place as a cabinet wherein to put some inestimable jewel, or in which to preserve many thousands of souls who should not bow the knee to Baal. There's probably not a more poetic and important statement in history history in reference to the antiquity of the boudoir than issued from the tongue and pen of Sir Samuel Morland. I hope that you'll be able to remember that God did indeed take apostolic Christianity and say, I will preserve my church, not just build it, but I will preserve it way down in these valleys. And certainly he did that. Praise God, we stem to these people that God preserved over there. Jonathan Edwards, the one-time president of Princeton University. And let me tell you, folks, to get into Princeton, when Hezekiah Smith attended, when John Gannot, the man that baptized Washington, Hezekiah Smith, the great pastor in Haverhill, Massachusetts, who birthed churches all across the Northeast, the venerable John Gannot, to get into Princeton University, they had to back translate Greek and Latin into English. They had to translate Greek and Latin into one another. They had to know four or five different languages and know how to translate and back translate these languages into one another to enter into Princeton University during the 18th and 19th century. Absolutely mind-boggling standards of academia. Jonathan Edwards just happened to be the president for some time. He said this. One of the popes, I'm trying to speak to the idea of the academia behind some of these statements. One of the popish writers speaking of the Waldenses says, the heresy of the Waldenses is the oldest heresy in the world. Now you understand, coming from a popish writer, we take that as a compliment. The heresy he is speaking of course, is an absolute demand for faith in Jesus Christ prior to any administration of the sacred ordinance of baptism, and then an authoritative deep water baptism that must be administered to those who have showed evidence of repentance prior to that. That's our only heresy. But he says, this is the oldest heresy in the world. Yeah, I'll tell you how old it is. Jesus Christ taught it. Amen. The Apostle Paul taught it. Amen. John the Baptist taught it. That's how old our, quote, heresy is. George Stanley Faber, Anglican theologian and author, said, consequently, now you got to check this out. This is awesome. I had to throw this in because it's just amazing. He said, the claim of the Romish church being thus, of plain necessity set aside. In other words, they claim they're apostolic and they're the oldest. And by the way, I'll give to anybody $1,000 who can prove to me that Peter was ever in Rome. There's not a shred of reputable evidence upon this planet anywhere that Peter ever went to Rome. There's nothing in any of the early church fathers that even talks about a pope. It was not until Boniface in the 7th century that there was even a hierarchy of a papal system in existence on this planet, let alone the idea that somehow Peter was a pope when there was no such thing as a pope during that time frame, and he certainly never went to Rome. Just thought I'd tell you that. Amen. That's important. Everything I say actually has a reason to it. Amen? So let's set aside what Rome said. He said, now we're in trouble because we stand bound to produce some other visible church whose claim may be more satisfactory, lest otherwise the promises of Christ himself should seem to have failed in their accomplishment. He said, we know it wasn't Rome, but where is the church that Jesus built? Amen? Watch what Faber said. Accordingly, the church that I would produce, which I would produce rather, is that of the Valenses, or Valdi, or Vaudois. And their proper name is indeed the Vaudois of the Alps of Piedmont. He said, from the apostolic age down to the present, that venerable church has been seated in the valleys of the Cotian Alps, where it has never ceased to profess one and the same unvarying theological system, thus faithfully reflecting the sincere, unadulterated gospel of primitive Christianity. They maintain the same theology from the time of the Apostle Paul all the way down to the 15th century. They resided in the valleys of the Alps in France and Italy. Hard for us to understand. If you've been to Colorado in the Rocky Mountains, you've seen something similar to the Alps. The Cotian Alps, not quite as high and spectacular as the Swiss Alps to the north, but yet still very rugged, very much a wilderness, and very many places desolate to the knowledge of the world, what goes on in some of these valleys. Very difficult to get to. And yet, my friend, when persecution arose, waves of them retreated down into these valleys and joined up with previous various groups that had already been in those valleys from apostolic times. And so they would flourish down in these valleys to the point that later on there would have to be waves of migration, as there wasn't even enough land to farm and places for them to have their homes. They literally flooded these valleys. We'll find out from a papal bull. And boy, we could say a lot about that. Amen. Some of the terms they used were really Freudian. Amen. But a papal bull, that these valleys were loaded and filled up with heretics at certain times throughout the church age. Well, they lived down in these valleys. This is the region where they were most populous, largely in this section right here and over into this section of France. Although, as we mentioned, they went all across Europe. There's a picture actually from the Waldensian valleys, and yet another looking down off a mountaintop into a modern day Waldensian town. As you'll notice, the Vaudois are represented on this particular map by those yellow lines. They would stretch, you'll notice, from Lyons and Strasbourg, France, over across northern Italy, into Germany, covering Switzerland, and all the way over to many other places. But I just wanted to show you that real quickly. Now there's a depiction of what a certain section of those valleys looks like at the museum. You'll notice that there were interspersed, as you notice, represented by these white dots, larger towns or even what we would consider a small city. And then each one of these little brown ones would be little villages and population groups of Waldenses, as their homes were just literally scattered all throughout these areas. And some of them were known only by the region they lived in, as there was no town or certainly no small city anywhere near to where they would have resided. Their doctrine was strikingly Baptist on all the major points. And by the way, if you look back through history and you try to find a body of believers that has the Calvary Baptist Church statement of faith, you're not going to find it. Amen? Because there's quirks and differences even amongst us today. You take 10 independent Baptist churches, take 5 of them that stand on the local church in the King James Bible, and there'll still be some minor variations. But in the core, they have the heart of the matter, and they have the truth, my friend, just like we hold it today. Let me share with you the Waldensian Confession of Faith, copied from the history of the evangelical churches of the Valley of Piedmont. And this, of course, comes from Samuel Moreland's book. Article 1, dating back to 1120 A.D. We believe and firmly hold all that which is contained in the 12 articles of the symbol, which is called the Apostles' Creed. Now, the Catholic Apostles' Creed and the Waldensian or Believer's Apostles' Creed are not the same thing. Amen? And so just realize that. Don't stumble at that one particular statement. I was just reading some articles on that recently and have studied that out several times. But they're going to show you what their Apostles' Creed really is and that which they hold to tenaciously. Accounting for heresy whatsoever is disagreeing and not consonant to the said 12 articles. Article 2. We do believe that there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. They were Trinitarian, and I proved that in my book. Amen? Boy, there's much I could say about that. I better move on. Amen? Article 3. We acknowledge for the holy canonical scriptures, the books of the Holy Bible, the books of Moses, called Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and you can see them all right there. And it goes through all the Old Testament books of the Bible, they said, are canonical scripture. Here follow the books apocryphal. Watch this, which are not received of the Hebrews, but we read them, as saith St. Jerome in his prologue to the Proverbs, for the instruction of the people, not to confirm the authority of the doctrine of the church. In other words, this is good historical reading. By the way, it would probably, if you had time, and most of us don't have time to read our Bible the way we ought to, amen? But a historian certainly should be acquainted with these and what they have to say, because there is some good history in these books. But they said that these are not canonical books. Here follow the books of the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, and they walk through every book of the New Testament, closing with Jude and Revelation. Article 4. The books above said teach this, that there is one God Almighty, all wise and all good, who has made all things by his goodness, for he formed Adam in his own image and likeness, but that by the envy of the devil and the disobedience of the said Adam, sin has entered into the world, and that we are sinners in Adam and by Adam. By the way, some of the faulty spelling is retained in this, as you noticed. That Christ was promised to our fathers who received the law, that so knowing by the law their sin, unrighteousness, and insufficiency, they might desire the coming of Christ to satisfy for their sins and accomplish the law by himself. And Jesus did just that. Amen? You see how orthodox it is? This is 1120. You can't make this stuff up. And this first appeared in a book in a published form where it could be circulated in about 1658 is when it first appeared from 1120 Statement of Faith. Article 6. It existed but was not given to the world in a format which it could be mass produced. Article 6. That Christ was born in the time appointed by God the Father, that is to say, in the time when all iniquity abounded, and not for the cause of good works, for all were sinners, but that he might show us grace and mercy as being faithful. Number 7, that Christ is our life, truth, peace, and righteousness, as also our pastor, advocate, sacrifice, and priest, who died for the salvation of all those that believe and is risen for our justification. You could literally preach the Waldensian Confession of Faith in a series of messages from a Baptist church pulpit today. We are the same people as the Waldenses, in so much that we hold to the same body of doctrine. Article 8. In like manner, we hold firmly that there is no other mediator and advocate with God the Father, save only Jesus Christ. And as for the Virgin Mary, she was holy, humble, and full of grace. And in like manner do we believe concerning all the other saints, that being in heaven, they wait for the resurrection of their bodies at the day of judgment. You notice how they don't beat Mary up, but they just put her in the category with all other people who needed Jesus Christ as a Savior. Those are the saints of God as discussed in the Word of God. Amen? And so that's how they reference Mary. Article 9. We believe that after this life, there are only two places, the one for the saved and the other for the damned, the which two places we call paradise and hell, absolutely denying that purgatory invented by Antichrist and forged contrary to the truth. You know why purgatory exists? Can you imagine a pope sitting on a throne and speaking ex cathedra, and he makes an off-the-cuff statement and it becomes purgatory and gets entrenched and then voted into an enactment and then perpetrated upon the world? I believe that there is an intermediate state where the soul of man must go to be purged until it can finally reach its final destiny. By the way, we practice that as a child growing up in Roman Catholicism. In fact, when a loved one died, the only thing you're assured of is if they kept giving money to the church and they followed the seven sacraments, they'd been infant baptized, confirmed in Roman Catholicism, and did everything they were supposed to do, that they'll probably make it to purgatory. Then it's the job of the family. No joke today in a Catholic institution. You must now go, light the candles, put money in the little box over there in the corner, and the more candles you light, that kind of just slowly begins to boost your loved one up out of purgatory, hopefully into heaven. Now, if you really want to give them a good boost, you pay the priest. The priest will hold a special mass or a series of masses in the name of your dearly departed loved one, and hopefully quickly boost them up out of purgatory into the place they call heaven. Well, anyway, absolute nonsense. And the Waldenses knew that and completely rejected this, as they did so many other heresies of Rome. Article 10. We have always accounted as an unspeakable abomination before God all those inventions of men, namely the feasts and the vigils of saints. Let me stop talking about these vigils and these saints and these relics. There was a particular emperor, and her name was Constantina. She was building a church, and she was in the Eastern Empire. And so she contacted Gregory, who was there heading up Rome in the Western Empire under the divided kingdom. Now, she knew she had to have some relics to be able to put under the building, because when they built a building, you had to have some bones, or you had to have something holy or special to put under it so that miracles could be wrought. Visions, you know, the walls are, they've got condensation. That's Jesus crying, you know, those kind of things. And all these other crazy things they concoct in their minds. Well, she contacted him who was supposed to be the sole proprietor and owner of the bones of both Peter and Paul. You can't make this stuff up now. And this is all historically accurate. And so, but the message came back from Gregory, we can do no such thing. And the reason is mainly trying to get himself out of a tough situation. Of course, they'd have just dug anybody's bones up and said, here they are, here's Peter's and Paul's bones, if it was going to really, you know, provide some money or some power for him. But he said, you know, we can't do that. Because there's just so few of their bones, and we want to preserve them for really important projects for God. And by the way, the last time we had some men go to approach the bones, 10 men went in, and when they got 15 feet away from the bones, boom, they died. All of them fell over dead just by approaching the bones of the apostles, which we have preserved here. He said, but here's what I'll do. The chains that they wore in prisons, we have some shards from those chains, and we'll take some of those little fragments and we'll send them to you, and you can bury them underneath so that you may be able to, there can be miracles wrought there at your new church house. And that's how it all ended up. And it was a pretty angry altercation between the two. But they rejected all this kind of nonsense. You know what the Roman Catholic institution would do when somebody would die? They made so much money on relics and had so many monuments they had people bowing down to for dead people. You could have been a murderer and not even a member of the Roman Catholic institution and opposed it your whole life, but they would rewrite the story of your life and make you out to be a saint, the Roman Catholic institution, and build a monument over your grave and have these poor saps come and pray and worship and cut themselves at this monument, worshiping a person in their memory who was never even a part of the Roman Catholic institution. And this stuff was widespread across the Roman kingdom. Well, the world Catholic kingdom, I should say, amen, both east and in the west. Well, the holy water, by the way, they have everything from holy mountains and everything you can imagine. They just proclaim it holy, and therefore it's holy. As likewise to abstain from flesh upon certain days. You know, some Presbyterians practicing that now. And the like, but especially their masses. We esteem for an abomination and as anti-Christian all those human inventions which are a trouble or a prejudice to the liberty of the Spirit. Amen? That's one thing a Baptist church will never do, force you to do anything. Article 12, we do believe that the sacraments, that of course is baptism in the Lord's table, they were sacramentalists, or sacramentarians as opposed to sacramentalists. And there is a difference there. That's simply those who believe that the ordinances of the local New Testament church are efficacious and emit some special grace, and those who believe they're done in remembrance. And of course, that baptism would make you a member of that church, but certainly would not make you any more saved. So there's a difference. We do believe that the sacraments are signs of the holy thing, or visible forms of the invisible grace, accounting it good that the faithful sometimes use the said signs or visible forms if it may be done. However, we believe and hold that the above said faithful may be saved without receiving the signs aforesaid, rejecting baptism for salvation in case they have no place nor any means to use them. And so it was certainly important to be baptized, but if you didn't have a place to be baptized, certainly you were saved without that baptism. Article 13, we acknowledge no other sacrament but baptism and the Lord's Supper. Article 14, we ought to honor the secular powers by subjection, ready obedience, and paying of tributes. Now, the name for the Waldenses comes from the Italian word Valdese, or the French word Vaudois, meaning valley. So they were literally the people of the valleys. A large body of them migrated to America and in the middle 1800s, and they bought a large tract of land, which is now called Valdese, North Carolina. And if you went to Tennessee, if you know where Knoxville is, or maybe some of you have been to Gatlinburg, if you go ahead and head on east from there on Interstate 40 all the way through 75 miles down over Black's Mountain, right there off of Interstate 40, you'll see a sign for the Valdese exit. And right on both sides of the interstate, you have this place, this region that's now called Valdese. And initially, they were full-blood Waldenses who had migrated from the Cochin Alps all the way to North Carolina. I've got no idea why, other than to give us the museum so that we could go to on our tours. Amen. But honestly, I've never been able to figure out why they went to that exact spot and bought these large tracts of land. But there, they also developed this trail of faith. I'll walk you through some of these buildings just quickly in closing. This one is there at the Waldensian Trail of Faith, and it is called the School of the Barbas. And it was that these men would go to this school, young aspiring ministers, and they would spend 12 to 24 months. Sometimes they'd spend a year, go evangelize for a spell, come back and spend yet another year in training there. And then they would go out across Europe, spreading the gospel and planting churches and winning people to Jesus Christ all across Europe. Now, what their major goal was simply to memorize as much of the scripture as they possibly could. This is a picture from the actual School of the Barbas there in Italy. Now, this is a centuries old building, and you'll notice what they had. They had a big old stone table, and on that table was the Word of God. And it was said that these Barbas purposed to memorize first the New Testament and then as much as the Old Testament as they could commit to memory before they would go out on their evangelistic tours. Note this, the Barbas were zealous evangelists. This is a sign from the museum there. When they were branded as heretics and forbidden to preach or circulate scriptures, when even possession of a Bible was punishable by death, they were forced into secrecy and disguise. From here, they went out in pairs, traveling in the guise of traders as they sold their wares in the marketplaces of Europe. They spoke to their customers of the Bible whenever the moment permitted. At one time, it was said the Barbas could travel all the way across Europe and spend the night each night with one that they had won to the Lord. Can you imagine if you traveled 15 or even 20 miles a day to be able to spend the night every night with a Christian that was previously won by a Waldensian Barba? It was said they would plant a juniper tree in the front yard. And as you traveled through and you saw the juniper tree in a specific side of the house, you knew that was a friendly place to stop. And you would go there, knock on the door, and you'd find Christians that had been previously saved by Waldensian preachers and their preaching. You could stay there for the night and continue evangelizing across Europe. And in this fashion, they went out and they spread the gospel across several different European countries in the face of certain death. They witnessed much. The ancient Waldensian peddler I just mentioned. You'll notice in the 12th century, the Waldensians built their Collegio de Barbe, where young aspiring ministers came to study and memorize the Bible under the tutelage of an older, experienced evangelist. So Barba literally means uncle, in contrast to the Catholic papas or fathers of the Roman Catholic institution. Their text, the Italic Bible or Italo Biblia, used from 150 AD. This was kept for over 1,000 years and came down to become a part of our received text manuscript evidence. By the way, I have a whole chapter on their Bibles in the Waldensian book, and it talks much more about their Bibles. William Cathcart in Baptist Encyclopedia stated, "The Waldensians loved the scriptures, could repeat entire books with ease, sometimes the whole New Testament, and were extremely anxious to circulate Bibles." In fact, as we'll find out, maybe talk about tomorrow night, what they would do is have each family commit to memory a book of the Bible, so that if old Bibles were destroyed under persecution and they found themselves hiding and living in a cave somewhere because they had to run up the goat paths before they were literally slaughtered right there in their little villages, they would get into that cave and they would be able to reproduce the entire book of God from their collective memory, from a village of between 80 and 150 people, to reproduce the entire Bible impeccably and have the Word of God without even having it on paper. You know, we call ourselves the people of the book. But truly, folks, do we even understand what that means? These people were indeed a people of the book. John Tyler Christian said, "The Bible was a living book, and there were those among them who could quote the entire book from memory." It is often stated that modern Baptists are a people of the book, and yet it is a rarity to see the type of love for the Holy Bible which the Waldensians commonly demonstrated. To be caught reading or possessing a Bible carried an immediate sentence of death. Thus, the people of the book learned to conceal their Bibles in secret hiding places, even baking them into loaves of bread. down there at the Waldensian Museum and the Trail of Faith, they have a big fireplace in what was an old Waldensian home reproduction. And when you walk up to it, you wouldn't be able to find it probably unless somebody showed. You could spend hours and never find it. But one rock happened to be a little bit loose on there, and if you pried your fingernails under it hard enough, you could pick it up, and it was hollow down inside, and they would have a place to store a Bible there. They would dig holes underneath their little huts and bury the Bible down there, or they would bake them into loaves of bread. And so, as we mentioned, they could recreate the Word of God. There was what one of the early Waldensian homes looked like when they moved to Valdez. Not very big at all. In fact, I asked this Waldensian man, a full-blood Waldensian man, were they actually this small and what were they like in the Cochin Alps? And he said, this was one of the buildings we had to put double size so that you could get families inside to see how big it actually was. Most of us have garages or sheds that are bigger than the homes Waldensians lived in. And this just goes to the heart of the idea that they were not laying up treasures on earth. They baked as a community. There's the community of him, which they would come once or twice a week and bake bread. No Dunkin' Donuts, amen, sorry. No Krispy Kremes. This is the cave, and I'll close with this. I know you all appreciate my shirt there, amen. That's several years ago, but I still like them. But anyway, this is, can you imagine loving your history this much? To have these rocks brought and have architects plan this and reconstruct a cave right there in just a flat spot in North Carolina. That's how much they love their history and preserving the history of their persecuted forefathers. It was that the Waldenses would be living in their villages. Maybe they would catch wind of a persecution coming and they were ready for the slaughter. They would grab every child they could and everything that they needed, and they would run up the pre-planned goat paths up behind their homes high up into the mountains. And sometimes they would find themselves living inside of caves like this one. Now the papal authorities would find them living in there and light fires at the mouths of the caves, and as they would come out, they would slaughter them one by one with the edge of the sword. But sometimes they lived in these caves, coming out only at night to gather fresh water, berries or twigs or all they could do to get the food that they needed to eat just to survive another day. As sometimes the papal soldiers would encamp upon these mountains, scouring every square inch until they found these heretics. Well, this is a reproduction of an actual living Waldensian cave that is still there in the Cochin Alps. You'll notice a door over behind my right shoulder. Of course, that's not on the original cave. The way you would enter this cave, if you were in the Alps, you'd climb way, way up, which most of us would never want to climb there to begin with. You'd get down on your bottom, shimmy way inside of that cave. You'd twist and turn down through a little passageway, and then you'd fall down about 4 feet, and you're inside of the cave. This became a cave church and was oftentimes used in times of great persecution. They reproduced it down at Valdez, and you'll note that there's little indentations up on the walls, and it was as though God was putting a place for them to place their lanterns or their candles so they could see while they were inside the cave. On the other end of this cave, there's a raised area of rocks, which they assumed God had placed there to make a pulpit so that the preacher could climb up on top and preach to the rest of the people that were there inside the cave. And it was also that there is one crack, and they reproduced it down there. And I so appreciate that they did this, very true to what it actually is in Italy. And there's a light that shines down through there when the sun passes over. And so the preacher could stand up on his pulpit there. You understand, in old times they talked about standing on the pulpit. So up on those rocky pulpit he would go, and he would stand there. When the sun would pass over, he could see upon that little piece of scripture he may have, preach his text, and then the light would pass over and the service would close. But in this fashion, God did great things for these people in preserving them down in these caves. There's a 2012 Baptist History Tour. This is one of the places we made your pastor preach. Amen. Shut the lights out and hold an iPhone, and he preached a message inside of there. Amen. But so this is, by the way, singing in these places is absolutely glorious. But inside these caves, they would begin to carve on the walls. They would leave remnants, and they would eventually leave a series of symbols. We'll discuss them tomorrow night. There's my former pastor who's in heaven now for about 3 or 4 years. That's Brother James Beller in that actual cave in Italy. And we will close right there for sake of time. Amen. Let's pray together. Father,